Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 43 through 65. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing nearer drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire.
The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So if I can, I'd like to just check in with you all a little bit this morning. Specifically, I'm just wondering how you're feeling. Maybe I should ask this: what are some of the emotions that you have experienced that have been coming up for you after Election Day? And as our nation, our society has walked through these last days and all of the events that have unfolded, maybe you're feeling at this point a sense of gladness. You're pleased with things. For some of you, you might be feeling a little bit angry or bitter. Maybe at this point, you're just feeling tired and exhausted, perhaps a little conflicted, frightened, or just relieved. It's certainly to be expected that most people are going to have at some point some very strong emotions come up about what's happening in our society. Because anytime leadership changes hands, whether that would be just in any social organization or in a business, and certainly in government, our threat radar can go off as we know intuitively that there is potential for abuses of power. The higher the stakes, the higher the level of our response can be. And right now, we are living through really what are just some titanic clashes of worldviews and agendas during these ongoing political power struggles that we're seeing. But I don't want you to think that all of this is new or that somehow this is unique to us and to our day. You may have picked up on it already, but running through the whole gospel, and especially in what we hear from the Gospel of Mark this week, there is this high voltage current of power struggles. But it is also here, as we're seeing, a clash between political and religious opponents. It's between Jesus and those who are out to destroy him. But on an even deeper level, it's a battle between spiritual powers and principalities. Because the mission of Jesus isn't just about himself, but about altering the course of the cosmos. The stakes can't be higher. And so as we look into Mark's gospel again, let me acknowledge that there is a lot here in these verses in chapter 14. And I really hope that you can sit with this text this week, maybe read and reflect on it on your own, or study it in your small group, and to listen for what the Lord might be saying to you through this scripture. But I felt led this morning to really have us focus for these next minutes on what Jesus says. As the threat closes in and the powers of darkness start to be unleashed upon him, Jesus says three things that not only speak of his identity and his mission then, but I believe also contain a message for us today. And so let's get back into the gospel and let's listen for what the Lord is saying. As you take out your Bible and you turn to Mark 14, let me remind us of what we were looking at last week. If you were with us, you'll recall that we saw Jesus praying desperately in the middle of the night. In that dark night, Jesus is in anguish as he is facing his impending suffering. If possible, take this cup from me, he pleaded. Yet not what I will, but what you will, he prayed. And as he finishes praying, he has to rouse his disciples from their sleep. Get up, he says. Let's get going. My betrayer has arrived. And I want you to picture the scene as Mark describes it for us. Let me read here from Mark 14, verse 43. Mark writes, "And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men, armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders." Now, Mark continues to remind us that Judas was one of the 12, the inner circle, part of Jesus' closest disciples. Of course, we already know this. Mark has told us this repeatedly, but he emphasizes again here that the betrayal comes from within. And it should give all of us pause, because even today, those who are closest to Jesus can still betray him. Those who should know Jesus best can still sell him out, and it could be me. The crowd arriving there in the garden in the dark of night has been sent by three groups who make up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. The group would likely include a contingent of the temple police, Jewish soldiers who kept order within the large temple complex. So the reference there to their swords and their clubs probably is not descriptive of an unruly mob. Rather, it can refer to police batons and war clubs, part of the equipment of the soldiers. This is perhaps the ancient equivalent of a highly armed riot police coming after Jesus. Look at verse 44. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. So Judas has likely arranged this secret signal because only Judas could get close enough to the group without initially arousing suspicions and allowing their prey to escape. Judas appears to want things to look normal right up until the last moment. And when he gets there, Judas calls Jesus teacher, even though he clearly hasn't learned his lessons. And he betrays him with a kiss. This, as some of you know, is where we get the phrase in our English vocabulary, the kiss of death. But a kiss in the ancient Near East, normally given on the cheek or on the hand, was a sign of hospitality, of friendship, especially including family, kind of this familial affection. And so the way that Jesus is betrayed here is going to be just the first example of the mockery of Jesus, which is going to play a key role in the crucifixion to come. And then verse 46. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. While this seems like overkill, it also seems rather familiar, because we still see this kind of covert state action against civilian dissidents. The secret signal, the surprise attack at night, and of course the heavily armed contingent all imply that the authorities expected some armed resistance. But now let's look at the first thing that Jesus says, verse 48. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day." Now, some of our English translations of this verse have Jesus saying here something like, "Have you come after me like I'm a robber or a bandit or a criminal?" And the word here can actually be translated that way, but I believe that would miss the mark. Obviously, Jesus is not a robber or a common criminal. If he was, the authorities wouldn't need the brute squad to capture him. And as Jesus points out, they could have taken him into custody earlier without fear from the temple crowds, because everybody wants criminals to be caught. The word Jesus uses here refers to somebody who is leading an insurrection, a revolutionary, a rebel. See, here's the irony Jesus invites us to consider. On one hand, Jesus is not your traditional rebel. Unlike others in guerrilla movements in his day and in ours, Jesus is not using violent tactics to overthrow the existing order of things and to bring in a new order, some sort of violent revolution. In fact, Jesus is basically saying, if you come at me with swords because you think I'm going to retaliate with the sword, it shows that you don't understand me at all. The kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of this world. Jesus will not endorse the use of violence, even when it could be argued that it is justified. He will not wield his power except in the service of his mission. So on the one hand, Jesus is not your ordinary rebel. But on the other hand, Jesus absolutely is a total revolutionary. Jesus is bringing about a total revolution politically, religiously, socially, spiritually. Jesus is doing something more because he is something more. And Jesus is still leading a revolution, even today. Now, given the climate, I want to be really clear here. When I'm talking about Jesus bringing about great change politically and otherwise, this is so much more than just riding the Trump train or a blue wave. I'm going to say it again. Jesus is not a Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat. Jesus is political, but he is not partisan. And any attempt to make him so is a sin-laden rejection of Christ's sovereignty and glory. The truth is that our political parties are really not that different from one another in the ways that matter most. Political parties just reset the same system. Jesus revolutionizes the system. And this is where Judas goes wrong. What Judas and those with him fail to understand is that Jesus is indeed leading a revolution, but it's a very different kind of revolution, and a much grander and more all-encompassing one than history has ever seen. So what happens in the kingdoms of this world is that revolutions basically keep the same order of things, with the same things on top of the list. They're not real revolutions because power and money and political influence always stay on top. Most so-called revolutions have merely been a turnover or a rejiggering of the same old order. Every revolution brings a new set of people into power, and then the next one puts a different set of people in power, and on it goes, lather, rinse, repeat. But Jesus is putting, let me put it this way, Jesus is not just putting a new administration into place. Jesus is bringing a new administration of reality, the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus is not a revolutionary who can be stopped with swords, because he's not about the sword at all. And Judas doesn't get it. And unfortunately, many of us can miss it too. Like Judas, we too can be insiders who totally misunderstand and even miss out on the revolution of Jesus. Now, it is good to be involved in the political process in our nation. One could make a case that Christians have a mandate to do so, and I do hope that you voted over this last election. But more than that, it is even okay for Christians to have hope that things might change for the better, to have hope in the candidates that you voted for or the propositions that you voted for. But if you are truly a Christian, that is, if you are following Jesus and have been united to Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, then you will find your true identity and your political agenda not as a Republican or a Democratic or another party, and you will find your ultimate hope not in a party or in a candidate, but in Christ alone. Judas tried to fit Jesus Christ into his politics and into his agenda. And if you put your ultimate hope in partisan politics, you too will betray Jesus and the kingdom he ushers in. Please remember, the church only ever dies from within. Let's go back to Mark. After pointing us to his revolutionary revolution, Jesus says something more. Look at verse 49. Because there Jesus continues saying, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. The fact that Jesus does not reference a particular scripture has not stopped modern commentators from trying to do so. Some suggest that what we heard last week is Jesus quoted from the prophet Zechariah with this prediction about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering, that maybe that's what he's talking about. Others point to Isaiah. But I wonder that maybe Jesus here has in mind not so much one specific scripture, but rather the totality of the scriptures. The point seems to be that God has been guiding and will continue guiding all of these events. And Jesus continues to follow the plan. And here's why. It is because salvation history, the history of God working in the world that is recorded in the totality of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, all points to Jesus. Just consider it with me. Let's go on a journey together. Go all the way back to in the beginning in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth, and God specifically created humankind in God's image. And yet we know that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We are created for communion with God and for community with the people of God and to bear the very character of God, because we are created in the image of God that is made visible in Jesus. At that creation, there is a first Adam. And due to the sin of the first Adam, sin enters into the world and death then follows through sin. And all of creation is fallen and it is broken. But there also comes in those first chapters of Genesis a promise that the offspring of Adam and Eve will crush the evil accuser. And then there is Jesus, who is described as the second Adam. And through Jesus comes righteousness, right relatedness, a right relationship with God and others, and comes true life. And for through Jesus will come a new creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth as Satan, the accuser, and death itself are defeated. Consider also the role of covenant in salvation history. Covenant is God's binding love promises that God makes with God's people. It begins with Abraham. One man that he calls out and begins a whole new work of salvation through. And these covenants, these binding promises, are sealed at first in the blood of animals. The covenant is marked with a sign of circumcision, and it identifies the people of God. And all of the promises that are made through them are promises that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Now comes Jesus, who follows and is greater than Abraham. For he ushers in a new covenant that is sealed in his blood, and it is marked with a sign of baptism, and it identifies now God's people. But all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ, and neither Jew nor Gentile nor slave nor free nor male nor female will be, because we're all one in Christ. Consider how the story continues as we move from Abraham and we go to Moses and the Exodus. With Moses, we see a leader who comes and helps as the people are saved from death by the blood of a lamb that is put on doorposts. There is a deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses leads the people out of the wilderness into the freedom of the promised land. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus saves us by his own blood, the blood of the very Lamb of God. And there's a deliverance not from bondage to slavery in Egypt, but bondage to slavery, to sin, and to death. Jesus is greater than Moses, and he leads us to an eternal Sabbath rest. Continue the way the story unfolds with the law. Moses gives the law through tablets that are written on stone. The law becomes a burden. It becomes a curse. It was meant to govern the relationship, to be guidance and guardrails for the people, but it becomes so heavy. And Jesus comes, and again, he's greater than Moses. He doesn't abolish the law, but he fulfills the law. The law is now written on our hearts, and we're redeemed from the curse of the law. Now justified in Christ, the law points us to the love of God and love for neighbor. As the story unfolds, God brings the people priests. The first one is a man named Aaron, and he mediates between God and the people. And the priests come and they intercede in prayer between God and God's people. And they also do the work of bringing the sacrifices as well. And then comes Jesus. Jesus is now our high priest. Jesus alone is the one who mediates between God and the people. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf in prayer, and he is the one who brought the sacrifice because he is the one who is the sacrifice. And so we see how the theme of atonement plays out in God's story. Initially, it was through an unblemished, pure lamb would be brought, and blood was shed for purification and for forgiveness. But it needed to be repeated over and over and over again. And then comes Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, and shed his blood for our forgiveness. He is the perfect sacrifice once for all time. And as the story continues, we see God brings kings, the greatest of which was David, a man after God's own heart. And he receives the promise that one would come after him who would sit on his throne forever. And that one who comes is Jesus. He comes from the very heart of God, and he sits on the throne of David forever. And the story continues because those who follow David build the great temple that is there in Jerusalem, that place where God's Spirit was known to physically dwell, and the people could come and interact with the Lord their God. And then along comes Jesus to fulfill the story, because he comes from God to dwell with us. And he now sends his Spirit to dwell within his followers so that we are the very temples of God's Spirit. As the story continues too, we see God send prophets, and they are the spokespeople for God, proclaiming God's will. Thus saith the Lord, they proclaim, promising as well that God will come, the day of the Lord will come. Jesus is the greatest of all of the prophets. He speaks for God because he is not the one who just proclaims God's word, he is God's word. He is the one who has come and who is coming again. And as the story unfolds during the season that precedes Jesus' entry into our world, there was a season of exile. The people of God were far from home in a foreign land. They were receiving the just punishment for their sin. They needed liberation from captivity. They needed to be ransomed. They needed to be redeemed by God. And here comes Jesus. Jesus fulfills it all. He comes to strangers in a strange land. He liberates from captivity resulting from sin. He takes us into his own kingdom, into the kingdom of God. Folks, do you see it? When Jesus says the scriptures need to be fulfilled, he is talking about the whole story. The story of salvation and of redemption is the story of Jesus. And this is our story. Do we see our place in it? Do we see our place in this great story? You know, my readings of Scripture lately have taken me to the prophets a lot. And if you read the prophets, you see over and over again the clash that goes on between nations. You see politics play out, struggles for power among leaders. And I'm reminded over and over again that God is sovereign. The eternal God is still governing. And I'm reminded that our stories, your personal story and mine, and the broader stories we are a part of, and that would include the ongoing events of our nation right now, whether it's things like the election or COVID-19 or racial inequalities and injustice, they are all part of a larger story still. And God is over and above and governing it all. I can only guess what might happen in the next scene, and I don't know where the next chapter will lead us, but I know who is the ultimate author. So the question is, how are we going to live into this story? How will we live that out? Will we receive it, or will we seek to live on our own, to live a lie that says we get to write our own stories? If you go back to the gospel in verse 50, we see the disciples make their choice. Mark tells us that then all his disciples deserted Jesus and ran away. This is what they do. Right after hearing Jesus say that this all fulfills the scripture, they respond with, "I'm out." While Jesus remains faithful to his call and his destiny, the disciples flee. One commentator points out that this seemingly innocuous statement carries an incriminating wallop. All drank the cup. All pledged to die with Jesus, and now all desert him. The all is emphatic. The betrayal of Jesus is now multiplied by the wholesale failure of the disciples. They all abandon Jesus and flee. Apart from the excursus to record Peter's denial, this is the last we're going to hear of the disciples until the resurrection announcement. And so it's worth asking, what would you have done? And perhaps it's more important to ask, what will you do? Because see, we live in a world that is still hostile to Jesus and his kingdom in many ways, both overt and subtle. Like those early disciples, we too can run. We can hide out. We can maybe try to just sort of fit in, blend in. We can go along, we can seek to stay anonymous, or we can be part of a revolution. See, lots of people are thrown around the challenge, will you be on the right side of history? I think perhaps a better question for us as followers of Jesus is, will we be on the right side of eternity? Just remember Jesus' words, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So pray that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus has announced his revolution, and he has placed it in the context of the broad salvation history. But now finally he's going to reveal his true identity. After Jesus is arrested, he is taken to the home of the high priest. A farce of a trial takes place with false witnesses testifying against Jesus, with conflated and conflicting stories about Jesus destroying the temple being thrown about. And knowing this is a political trial, this is not the pursuit of justice, Jesus stays quiet. But then Mark writes this in verse 60. Follow along with me. "Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?' But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Now, if you've been journeying with us these many months through the Gospel of Mark, you know how this question is totally surprising. Because Jesus has always been secretive about his identity, silencing demons who recognized him and even shutting down his own disciples when they finally start figuring it out. It's totally unexpected that these words are now placed in the mouth of Jesus' chief prosecutor and opponent. Messiah, Son of the Blessed. Now remember that the Messiah, or the Christ, or the Anointed One, is the title of a king. And as we all know, and as we're certainly seeing play out in our own political system over the last few days, people who are in positions of power, whether that's local or national, do not want to give up or share that power with anyone else. So the idea of a Messiah or a king coming to deliver the people was a source of hope for the Jews, but it came with a freight load, an enormous amount of expectations. The idea of another king, though, was also considered to be seditious, and it was insurrection for the Romans that was punishable by death. So both threats to power could get Jesus into trouble. The high priest's additional descriptor here, the Son of the Blessed One, was a roundabout way of saying the Son of God with reverence. But the high priest is not asking Jesus if he's claiming divinity, but whether he is claiming to be a Messiah, with that special father-son relationship with God that was predicted for the Messiah in the Scriptures. Now, Mark's readers, of course, and we too, can see a deeper significance in the title Son of God. We can see how it begins to point us that this is God incarnate. But let's look at what Jesus says, verse 62. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." The truth is out. The messianic secret is exposed. Jesus is now moving inexorably toward the cross. In these few but meaning-packed words, Jesus proclaims, "Yes, I am, and the true prophet of God. Yes, what you've said about the temple will come true, not just the building, but the role it has in the life of God's people. And most importantly, yes, I am the long-awaited Messiah," says Jesus. It means the high priest now has what he needs. For his fellow Jews, he can charge Jesus with blasphemy because he has claimed to be God's son and he's defaming God in the process. For the Roman authorities, he can level the charge, claiming to be a rebel king. But there's more. You can see here in a compact way, Jesus draws on two biblical texts that he's already used to point us to the deeper meaning of his messiahship. Psalm 110 reveals that the Messiah is sitting at God's right hand. Daniel 7 describes the Son of Man coming on clouds to judge the nations and to have dominion over the world. So Jesus is saying, although you might think that you're my judges, I am actually yours. You should be standing before me, not I before you. Everything has gotten turned upside down. The ones who are judging are actually really the ones who are on trial. And the one who is on trial is really the judge. And this one that they seek to judge will be vindicated by God, whose throne he shares and from whom he will return in glory to vanquish his opponents and to establish his eternal kingdom. Let me end with this. See, in this tumultuous time in which we are living, we need to hear this and more. The Lord is still on his throne and is still working all things according to his good and perfect will. Our eternal God has seen innumerable nations rise and fall and watched the coming and the going of countless kings and rulers, prime ministers and presidents, and God has never once been caught off guard or stymied by any of them. Our God's providential care continues. The rain still falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and no bird can fall to the ground, nor even a hair fall from your head without God knowing. The future of any nation, including our own, is not guaranteed, but the kingdom of God will continue to break in and advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. God will always oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. God will not be mocked. The wicked will reap what they sow, and yet God's faithfulness remains great, and God's mercies will be new every morning. Candidates and presidents will come and go, but the reign of Christ endures forever. For he bears the name. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his name is the only name by which we might be saved. And one day you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. for the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.